The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
We're going to be looking in 1 John. We continue our trek through 1 John. We're cruising at high speeds now as we're going to leave chapter 1 in the dust, and we're going to move on to chapter 2. We are going to recap chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, even though we covered those last week, but we're going to be focusing in on verses 3 through 6, and you will be happy to know that I have cut this sermon completely in two this morning, and I reprinted the handout so that you only have half that message so that you can't go ahead and grow in godliness this week. So that there will be a cliffhanger at the end of the sermon, so you'll have to come back to hear the rest in 2 weeks, because we won't be here next week. So it's going to be a two-week cliffhanger. But we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, and I do want you to have your Bibles open. If you don't have a Bible, we have a couple of Bibles over here for you. Perhaps you have it on your phone. What we're going to be discovering when we work our way through 1 John is that John uses a whole lot of repetition. And just as John uses repetition, he uses it for a purpose. And that purpose is, one, to teach. We learn through repetition, but also because of the importance of the material. It's not repeated if it's not important. And if it is repeated, it is important. And what we're going to see is that starting now, John is going to begin to make repetitious statements about knowing God, about how we can have assurance of our salvation, these kinds of things, because of the importance of that subject matter. In John's day, there were those who claimed to be in God. We've already seen this. John is making these statements that if you claim to be in God, yet you're not doing these things, then you're a liar or you're deceived. And so what's going on in the first century is that inside the church, there were those that would claim to be in the church. There were those that from all visible intents and purposes would appear to be a part of the church, but because of their lack of being born again, genuine conversion, they were not truly a part of the church. And so John is trying to make those distinctions for the church to say, not all of you, not all of us, are actually a part of the church, even though visibly, from the outside, it would look very much like we were. So what are those visible signs? Well, I believe in God. I have walked an aisle when I was a child. I have been baptized. I attend church somewhat regularly. These are signs that would give us the indication that someone is actually a Christian. But being a Christian has nothing to do with external things. It has everything to do with what has taken place in the heart, and that's what John is trying to root out in the early church in this first century is, what are then those distinguishing marks of genuine Christians versus those that are not, those that are deceived? It's not that they're wolves, necessarily. Some of them were wolves in sheep's clothing, but genuine people who are deceived. They think they are saved. Jesus warns this all throughout his teachings, that there will be those that stand before God with a bizarre confidence, thinking that they're going to enter into the gates of heaven. And God's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Didn't we say, Lord, Lord? We cried out, Lord, Lord. And we did all this religious activity, and you're telling me we don't know you? And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. This is incredibly important for us to grab a hold of as the body of Christ, lest we are one of those that thinks that we're right when we're not. John's addressing that in his day, and I don't think that I have to convince you today that John's situation is not one that was simply unique to the first century, but in fact, it is a situation that we face in the century in which we live. In fact, it might be arguably more acute, more of a problem in our century than it might have been in the first century. And if I were to lay money down, if I were a betting man, I would argue that probably it's a bigger problem today than it was even in John's day. And there's a reason why I believe that, and I'll share those with you. And I'll take time to make this case, even as a part of an introduction before we get into the text, because I want you to see the problem that we have. This is why I believe this may be a bigger problem in our culture today than it might have been in John's. I'm not dogmatic about that, but this is what I see. I believe that in the church today, particularly in America, okay, particularly in America, in the South, and probably more so in about a handful of states, this is a predominant problem. And I would argue that Texas is one of those states. Maybe Alabama and Georgia are two other states, where the church is so much a part of our culture, like in Sulphur Springs, that there will be many people who are in the church for reasons other than biblical reasons, and they don't even know it. Why would I think that? Well, number one, we live in a culture, particularly in Sulphur Springs, particularly in Texas, where Christianity is not only comfortable, but it's in many regards advantageous for a person to belong to a church. Okay? It is advantageous for people in our culture to belong to a church for many reasons. We find things in the church like good friends. We find things in the church like good children's programs. We find things in the church like good networking opportunities for our business. We find things in the church like cultural acceptance. So that when you go and you're out in a community and you say, well, I belong to so-and-so church, they're like, oh, good, you belong to a church. You're one of us. There's cultural acceptance. Whereas in other parts of the world, and I'm isolating us from other parts of the world, not everywhere in the world, but certain places in the world, it is not advantageous to belong to a church. It is a disadvantage to belong to the church. And so when you go into places like Sudan, or when you go into places like China, or North Korea, or Afghanistan, or many, many other places around the world, belonging to the church becomes detrimental to your comfort. It becomes detrimental to your life. In other parts of the world, belonging to the church or saying that you believe in Jesus Christ brings about suffering. It brings about a loss of jobs. It brings about persecution. It may bring about your family's rejection of you. The most basic fundamental unit that you've experienced, that unit will reject you if you say that you belong to the church. It is not only the relationship with God. Let me say this. In other cultures, it is only the relationship with God that is valuable to belong to the church. That's the advantage that you get by belonging to the church. This culture provides many advantages. In other cultures, there's one, and that's God. You belong to the church because you love God. Whereas here, there is a plethora of reasons why it is good to belong to the church. And this is evidenced, I believe, in our culture by a almost complete lack of focus on the relationship that people have with God after they make their profession of faith. You follow that? In our culture, it is very easy, and we see this very often, for people to make a profession of faith, and then, and at that moment, their relationship with God becomes something of a back burner thing in their life. So that they're no longer in pursuit of a relationship with God, they're in pursuit of something else. And you know how I know that? Because if you look across the landscape of America, what do you see Christians in pursuit of? Are they in hot pursuit of their relationship with God? Or are they in hot pursuit of something else? And so when we begin to look at our own lives, we have to think in terms like this. Am I pursuing a relationship, an ongoing, in-depth relationship with God, or is my involvement with the church about something else? Comfort, relationships, other advantages that our culture offers to us if we belong to the church. In other words, we see this when a person claims to have a relationship with God through the gospel, but then doesn't give really a hill of beans about cultivating that relationship with God. This is prevalent in our culture. This is a big problem. And this is the problem that John was addressing in 1 John. There were those who claimed to be in the light, but had no concern whatsoever about becoming like the light. They didn't care about that relationship. That's the first reason why I think our culture is perhaps even worse than the first century church. There's another reason too. And this is something probably we've spoken about even before. Another reason why I believe this is a big problem is that we have wrongfully focused on a means of salvation that is quite frankly unbiblical. Now, let me explain that. We have for decades, and in many places in our culture, taught that the means by which someone gets saved is by saying a sinner's prayer and or by accepting Jesus as their Savior. Those are completely unbiblical principles. I'm not arguing that saying a prayer of salvation is unbiblical. What I'm saying is nowhere in the Bible do you see that the means of salvation comes by saying a sinner's prayer or by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior, as if Jesus was pleading with you to just accept Him. Nowhere in Scripture do we find that. Instead, what we find is the means of salvation in the Scripture is when the Holy Spirit grants new life to a dead person through repentance and faith. That is the means of salvation in Scripture. From our perspective, it is through repentance and faith. From God's perspective, it is through Him granting new life that results in repentance and faith. That is the means of salvation. And yet, predominantly, we have manufactured a gospel that some would call easy believism or even whatever, I don't know what they would call it, that is predicated upon a person saying a sinner's prayer. David Platt, some of you have heard of him, calls these nothing more than superstitions. They're superstitious incantations. The fact that you can say something that will automatically result in new life, that is superstition. That is like killing a chicken and throwing the bones and setting it up in a certain way so that something would happen. We don't control God. Like God is in control of our salvation. All right? And He promises, though, that if there's genuine repentance and faith on our behalf, do y'all see the difference between saying a prayer and actually genuinely repenting and believing upon Jesus Christ? One is a work of the Spirit that He has to bring new life to the lost person. Disciple making or salvation is not about getting people to pray a prayer, but about making disciples who actually follow Jesus. This is what we discovered in Mark's gospel, that Mark framed what it meant to be a Christian in terms of following Christ, not looking back and on a moment where you may have said a prayer, but are you following Christ? Is He Lord of your life? Have you turned from sin and turned to Him for salvation? That's how Mark describes it. And if you combine these two things, you have a church that is filled with people who are excited about the gifts of God, the good things of God, the positive things that come along with knowing God. You have a church that is excited about the gifts of God and believe that they can have them simply by saying a sinner's prayer or by inviting Jesus into their heart without any real conversion through repentance and faith. And this leaves us with the church family that from our perspective looks Christian, but who have little regard to cultivating the relationship with God that they supposedly have. And this is shown in different ways, a lackadaisical or flippant commitment to gathering with the body of Christ. The result of that kind of thinking produces in my life a disregard for gathering with the church body. I don't really care. I can come, I can go. It doesn't have that much significance in my life. because I'm in this for the blessings it brings me. And if it's not a blessing for me to get up on a Sunday morning early to come to church, then that Sunday I'll sleep in late. Y'all see how that works? Quick desertion of the church when things get difficult or don't go our way. What are you in this for? Well, I'm in this for comfort. And so when things get uncomfortable, I'm out. A lack of confession of sin and pursuit of holiness. If we are saved for the sake of relationship, there will be an ongoing confession of sin in our lives because it's the relationship that's at stake. I don't care what you guys think. I will be confessing sin that I might maintain this relationship with God that I've had at the point of my salvation. Confession of sin. There is a mass, this is not going to happen at Journey, okay? But there is a mass exodus of teenagers once they graduate, leaving the church. How many teenagers are here this morning? Raise your hand if you're a teenager. You can't do it, okay? Because you're going to have a relationship with God that's going to drive you back to the body of Christ. Why do so many teens leave the church when they graduate? I'll tell you why. They're not saved. They have not had a genuine, repentant heart that turns them to the living God where they see and they treasure Jesus Christ above anything else. That's the predominant reason why teens leave. Because they had bought into the lie that if they said a prayer, they were saved, only to realize they have no relationship with God. There's a disregard for God's mission in the church. You cannot have a relationship with God and be neutral about global missions. You can't, because God's heart is for the nations. And if you're in relationship with God and constantly growing closer to God, you will be developing the heart that God has. So you cannot say, I don't care about the nations if you care about God. Because God cares for the nations. That's why he sent Jesus, so that he could make a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Not just Sulphur Springs people. Not just people that look like you and me. But for every people group on the planet. There is evidence of this kind of thinking because of a lack of affection for Jesus Christ. There are Christians, I believe, that don't love Jesus Christ, and I would say they're not Christians. But yet they say they are. And they just don't love Jesus. There's no treasuring in their heart of the Messiah who came and who died for them. He is just a ticket out of hell. There is a great love for other things that supersedes the love for Christ. These are all signs that in the church, in America, and I'm not just picking on Journey, I'm picking on the broad brushstroke of the church in America, particularly in the South. These are all symptoms of a church that is filled with unregenerate members. Because they never entered into genuine, real relationship with the God of the universe. And so the problem that is being addressed in 1 John is one that we must hear. And it is my prayer that you listen, not as listening for the sake of the people that you know are in the church but don't act right, but for your own sake, that we would examine our own hearts. So stop examining the heart of your husband or your wife. How do we know if we are saved? That's the question. How do you really know if you are saved? How do you know if your religious experience is real or not? That's the question that is being dealt with here. And I will probably mention later on that we're even framing that question in a poor way. How do we know that we're saved? That implies that my intention is to escape harm and to find comfort. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's look at 1 John chapter 2. We'll read 1 through 6. He says, this is what we covered last week, verses 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, let's pause there. That's the gospel, all right? Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins. He satisfied the wrath of God. He sacrificed himself for our sins. This is the gospel. He was the atoning sacrifice. Okay, move on to verse 3. And by this, now that this is not looking back at the propitiation of sins. This is looking forward. Okay, and by this, what I'm about to say, and by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, if we were to jump ahead in this letter and look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we see something very interesting for the intent or the purpose for which John is writing this letter. He has several. Here's one of the main ones. Look in 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So one of the main reasons why John is writing this letter is so that those who say they are in Christ might know that they actually have eternal life. So we're not getting off track in John's letter when we ask the question, how do we know if we're saved? This is actually one of the main purposes for which he writes. So we ask, how do we really know if we're saved? 1 John is such a gift to us. Notice what he's not asking. Have I invited Jesus into your heart? John doesn't say that. John doesn't say, I'm writing these things so that you may know if you've invited Jesus into your heart. He doesn't say, you can know that you have eternal life if there was a moment in your life when you were 8, 10 years old where you said the sinner's prayer found in the back of a tract. He doesn't say that, does he? He doesn't look back at moments where we may have said a magical prayer. He talks about it in different terms. Let's look at point number one. This is the first point. There were two. You only have one because this is half the sermon. How do we know that we're saved? How do we know that we have eternal life? First, we must realize that salvation is more than simply escaping God's judgment. We have to realize that salvation is more than simply escaping God's judgment. Now, it must be noted that salvation is not less than that. That's a part of salvation. In fact, when we talk about being saved, that's in general what we're talking about. We're being saved from something. What's that something? Well, that something is God's judgment for your sins. So we're being rescued out of what would be God's judgment. This is why Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sin. This is how we escape that, because Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He actually became sin, our sin for us. He became the nastiness and the vile rebellion against God that we were. He became that on the cross, that the wrath of God may be satisfied, poured out on him. So he absorbed, as Danny said in Sunday school, like a sponge, he absorbed the wrath of God so that we would indeed escape the judgment of God. But salvation, while it has to include that component, salvation cannot stop merely with an escaping of God's judgment. It is more than simply escaping the judgment of God. Yet for many of us, that is the only reason that we have believed upon Jesus Christ, is to be released from the penalty of our sin. And so, as we were sharing yesterday with the Ruths, I believe it was, our experience with VBS and how it is oftentimes the case that we get a bunch of kids in a room, and our desire is to get baptisms because that looks good. It looks good when we have a lot of kids come to faith, right? It looks good when we have a lot of baptisms. So our desire is to get kids, and our motivation is good. We want them to be saved, and so we ask them questions like this as they're sitting on the floor. How many of you want to go to heaven and not go to hell? All right, let's just do an experiment. How many of you want to go to heaven and not go to hell? Raise your hand. We've got 100% here. Okay, very good, yeah. If that's you, then you need to pray this prayer. And we lead them into a prayer as if the ultimate objective was simply to escape the judgment of God. As if a saying of a prayer can move us from there to heaven. So they're misfiring on two different ways when we do that. What kid wants to go to hell? I've never met a kid that wants to go to hell. I haven't. But I've met a lot of kids that were led into saying a sinner's prayer for the sake of escaping hell, only to find out that they never were born again. They just wanted to escape the judgment of God. That this is my testimony. When I was 8 years old, I was led in a sinner's prayer. And with good intention, it was all good intention. And many of you were led in the same sinner's prayer, and you may have been born again through that. I'm not arguing against that. God works through our faulty means all the time. But what I'm saying is, if it remains in our mind that we are saved just to escape hell, then we probably are not saved, because salvation is so much more than that. And we mock that strategy. I don't intend to mock it, but oftentimes in Christian circles, those on the enlightened side, we mock that strategy, and yet we go out and we continue to do the same. And I'm guilty of this. I present the gospel like this. If you were to die today, God forbid, but if you were to die today, do you know where you would go? Would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? Well, I don't know. Well, would you like to know for sure where you're going to go? As if salvation is simply moving people away from hell into heaven without any regard to a relationship with God. I'm guilty of this. Does God use that at times? Yes, He does. Is that the best way to present the gospel? I don't think so, because it puts the focus on merely escaping the judgment of God, and it has little to do with the relationship that is being restored with the King of the universe. Salvation is more than escaping God's judgment. Notice how John frames salvation in this passage. That one, he speaks of our salvation as entering into relationship with God. The point of John's argument shows this. He says, by this we know that we have come, what? To know Him. You see the focus there? John doesn't say this is how you know you're saved, as if salvation was merely escaping hell. John says that this is how you know, and then he says that you've come to know Him. In other words, he puts this idea of salvation in the framework of relationship with God. This is how you know you've come into a relationship with God. And then he goes on and explains how you know. We'll talk about that next week. But here's what I want you to understand, that salvation is coming into a knowledge of God. This is relationship with God. It is not just escaping hell. It is actually entering into a relationship with God. In China, we are very animated when we share the gospel, and we say, your relationship with God was broken, separated. But through Jesus Christ, you can have your relationship with God restored, because that's what salvation is for. You know why God forgives you of your sins, or why He wants to forgive your sins? So that you can be in relationship with Him. It's not just so that your sins would be forgiven. That is a necessary component of you being in relationship with God. And so God has made a way for you to have your sins forgiven so that the ultimate objective of salvation can take place, which is that you enter into a knowledgeable knowing Him, a relationship with Him. John introduces the idea of knowing God here. But there are 25 other instances of this idea of knowing God throughout the book. John is very intent on speaking about the relationship of knowing God in his book to the church. And we're definitely not going to mine out all of those riches this morning. But the gospel is not just an escape from hell. It is that we would enter into a relationship with God by knowing him. John, in his gospel, writes this in chapter 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Light bulbs? Boy, I hope so. You want eternal life? Eternal life is not about getting out of hell. Eternal life is knowing God. Do you know God and his son, Jesus Christ? I would put it like this. It is about knowing God, not escaping hell. And yet, oftentimes, we are content with just escaping hell. And this is a big point. This is a shock point that I want you to hear. And I'm saying it for shock value, but I believe it to be true. If you are content with merely escaping hell, you do not have eternal life. Now think about that just for a second. If you're content with just escaping hell and going to heaven, if you're content with just that, you don't have eternal life, because eternal life is knowing God. Do y'all follow? Do y'all feel any heaviness of that? If your concept of heaven is still pleasant without the presence of God there, then you are trusting in Jesus for his gifts, not for him. Eternal life is knowing God. It's not just escaping hell or having an eternity in heaven. Eternal life is having relationship with God, to know him and his son, Jesus Christ. This is knowledge of God. It's not just a knowledge of the facts about God, but rather it is personal knowing, like you know a person. It is relationship. Knowing God, then, in relationship, becomes one of the key aspects of our salvation. Those who are truly saved know God in relationship that is intimate and personal. Is your relationship with God personal? Do you have your own relationship with God, or are you just going through motions? Do you just come to church? Occasionally read the Bible and learn facts about God. Or do you have a relationship with him, a personal one? Do you know him? This was the promise of the new covenant. Look in Jeremiah chapter 31. Or just listen to me if you want. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 says this. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord." In other words, in the last days that we're in, "I will put my law in their hearts. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." God's forgiveness and of our iniquity and his not remembering our sin is for the sake of us knowing him. This is why God created you. God created you to know him. This is our whole purpose in life. We know this phrase, I hope. What were you created for? We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So we were created that we might glorify God. How do you glorify God? By enjoying him. How do you enjoy God? By getting to know him. by having relationship with Him, knowing God. You can't enjoy something you don't know. We knew all kinds of things about Disney World, but we were not able to enjoy Disney World until we went and experienced it. That's what He's talking about. It is through this knowledge that we find Him to be the ultimate and infinite treasure of our heart. And we know that we know Him when we treasure Him as the greatest treasure of all. This is what Paul says in Philippians 3:8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Does that describe your relationship with God? That you count everything as loss to the surpassing knowledge of Christ, of knowing Him? "For His sake," Paul says, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." Do you know why we're not content in this world? Because we don't know Christ. If we know Christ, then we will be content, because none of this matters. Everything we will count as rubbish compared to that knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what is the one thing the world cannot take away from us? They can take your health away. They can take your freedom away. They can take your comfort away. But the one thing they cannot take away is what? Christ. They can't take Christ away from you. And so you can be content in any and all circumstances. This is what the gospel does. It brings us into relationship with God. But it's so much more than just escaping judgment. It is knowing God. And we see that, as number two says, it is also a part of abiding in Him. This knowledge of God, this relationship with God, is about abiding in Him. Verse 6 says, "Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So when we are saved, we abide in Him. We remain in Him. We exist in Him. This is the point of the claim that God is light and in Him is no darkness. If we are in Him, if we are abiding in Him, in the light, then darkness can't be a part of our lives. But we are constantly in the light, being exposed to His glory and to our sins. And this union with Christ brings about certain consequences in our life. You cannot abide in the light without there being certain consequences to being in that light. This is a permanent and ongoing relationship. And it is through abiding in Christ that we find then the power to live the life that God has called us to live. You can't live for the Lord outside of the Lord. This is what John 15 is all about. Listen, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." All right, y'all listen to this. This is hard truth here. "And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes." All right, so if you're not bearing fruit or you are bearing fruit, there's pain involved. He throws you away or He prunes you so that you'll bear more fruit. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." How do you bear fruit? By abiding in Him. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." And so it is now through our relationship with God that we discover the power to live as Christ has called us to live, as we abide in Him. It's relational. It's knowing Him. And it's God's desire that we bear much fruit. And if we are a branch that is remaining in the vine, it is not us producing the fruit. It is the vine that's producing the fruit. There's an important truth there in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, this is what I want to get to. We remain in relationship with God. We remain knowing, growing in our knowledge of God as we abide in him. How do you abide in him and how does he abide in you? It's through his word. He switches words here. Instead of saying, and I abide in you, he says, my words abide in you, because they mean the same thing. Christ abides in us as his word abides in us. How did God create the universe? With his word, right? How does God sustain the universe? With his word. How does God recreate our souls? With the word of his power. How does God sustain our souls? With his word. He creates and he sustains all with his word. This is how the Christian life is to be lived. Christ abides in us through his word. That's why this book, as it reveals Christ to us, has to be alive and active as it produces his work in us. And through this, we will bear fruit. We'll wrap it up here. Salvation is more than an escape from punishment of sin. It brings about a relationship with God where we know him and abide in him. And through that knowledge and abiding in him, we then begin to produce fruit. We have to realize that salvation is more than escaping judgment. It is a relationship with God, knowing and abiding in him. How do you know that you're saved? It's not because you were baptized. It's not because you said a sinner's prayer. It's not because you're a member right now of Journey Baptist Church. That's not how you know that you're saved. How do you know that you're saved? It's because you have relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Do you have relationship? Are you knowing God? Are you in pursuit of knowing God?
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.